Well, good morning, Aldergrove. It is great to see you today. If we haven't met before, my name's Kevin, and I get to be part of the staff team that helps lead this amazing Aldergrove campus of North Langley Community Church. I love being here on Sunday mornings, but last week I wasn't here because my baby boy got married last weekend, and so that was a lot of fun. So I got to officiate the wedding, and so there we are up there, and him and Kelly, who many of you know as well, had basically a perfect wedding day. Everything went exactly as we had hoped for. And I'm now thrilled to figure out what it means to have a married son who doesn't live at home. Christine and I are trying to figure out what it means to have a daughter-in-law, and apparently you can mess that up, so we're trying not to. And right now, more than anything, we're trying to figure out how much attention we can give our youngest son, Liam. And apparently, it's more than he wants. And so we're trying to figure that out. But so it was a pretty special weekend. We loved it. But enough about that. Right now, here at Aldergrove, we are about halfway through our sermon series through the book of Revelation called All Things New. And I need to remind myself of this, so this is why I keep saying it. But Revelation is not a code book for us to decipher. It is a pastoral letter from a pastor to the churches that he was involved in leading as an encouragement, as a reminder to stay faithful even when the world is in chaos. When everything seems out of control, Revelation is a reminder that Jesus is on the throne, that nothing is a surprise to God, and that in the end, God is victorious and his church is victorious. And so we can remain faithful through trials, through tribulations, through adversity of all kinds. And there are scary things in Revelation. There are things that are difficult to understand, but because this is a pastoral letter to churches, if you read it and you start feeling just mounting stress and anxiety and your muscles cramp up, like, you're probably reading it wrong. It's supposed to be an encouragement. And so today we're in kind of the middle of Revelation, and there's a lot going on in today's passage. We're actually going to look at two full chapters of Revelation. We're going to look at all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11. So it's a lot. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these trumpet blasts, these angels that have trumpets, and they blow their trumpets. And each one of these trumpet blasts could be described as some form of judgment. And we've talked about how these trumpet blasts or judgments are an attempt to have the world recognize just how futile it is to trust in worldly things to be your foundation or your security, but that they are actually intended to have people turn to God. And today we're going to get to the final trumpet blast, the seventh one, but a lot is going to happen before we get there. So before diving in, before we read the text, I actually just want to summarize what's going to happen, because there's a lot. And so for me, I find it helpful to actually know what I'm about to read. This has been a difficult text for me as I've prepared to preach it, because there's a lot going on and there's some difficult things that have been going on. And I've been asking, like, how am I supposed to respond? Like, what is all this? And so let me just kind of summarize for you chapter 10 and 11 before my friend Laura reads it for us. And so in Revelation chapter 10, John, the author, he's called to eat a scroll. The scroll is supposed to represent God's message, the gospel, including the book of Revelation. And John is a prophetic voice to the churches. And the role of a prophet is to first take the message of God and to ingest it and to have it change them from the inside. And so John eats the scroll. He eats it first himself. And the message is described as both sweet in his mouth and sour in his stomach. Because God's message sounds good, it's sweet, but the gospel message is also a call to repentance. It's a call to a death to yourself. And that can feel very bitter or sour as we digest it, all that that means. And then in chapter 11, there are these two humble witnesses that represent the church. They actually represent you and me and our role as a prophetic voice to the world, to proclaim God's message with power and with repentance. And the witnesses, these two witnesses, aka the church, they're going to have to suffer. The witnesses will be attacked. Being a prophetic voice to the world is actually inherently hard. and it's allowed to be hard. But the point of the church is to proclaim the word of God. And so there is suffering even to the point of death for those two witnesses. And then chapter 11 closes with the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet, which is a return to worship. Worship is a major theme in the book of Revelation. Probably almost every sermon could have worship as its main theme. Who do you worship? What do you worship? And every time we get a glimpse into heaven in Revelation, we see the throne room, and again, we're continually reminded that the only proper response to the awe and wonder and power and majesty of God is worship. So there's a lot going on, but no big deal, right? We can do this in one sermon. False. It is a really big deal, actually. And there's a lot to go into. And there are going to be pieces that we just don't have time to fully explore today. And so this is my plug for you to get into a life group or a smaller community where you can keep discussing the text even after the service is done. I'm calling today's sermon, Living in the Bittersweet. How do we digest the entirety of the gospel, of God's word? How do we hold God's message in our hands, both the parts that we love to talk about, things like grace and forgiveness and new life and heaven and everything that is so good about following Jesus, but also talking about the hard parts of take up your cross. There's a death to self, a call to be faithful even when it costs you something, even your own life. Living in the bittersweet. I want to invite my friend Laura up to read. Laura and I, we're in a life group together, and so chances are we'll be discussing these passages on Tuesday night in our life group. And so Laura's going to come and read the entirety of chapter 10 and 11 for us. So Laura.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophet. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about the many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because those two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and the prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you so much, Laura. I feel like we could just be like, "Hey, what part do you want to talk about now?" And we can just like pull out the abyss and the beast and the witnesses and thunderstorms. But what I have done is I've actually tried to break this into three parts. So we're going to look at three scenes today of chapters 10 and 11. The first scene that we're going to look at is eating the scroll. And so we've already talked about that a little bit. We heard that. And that's most of chapter 10. After that, we're going to talk about the two witnesses that are about two-thirds of chapter 11. And then we're going to talk about the final trumpet when God wins, which is actually a call back to worship at the end of chapter 11. And so let's dive in. And so scene one, eating the scroll, Revelation chapter 10. We're going to be moving through a lot of text today, so if you have your Bible with you or you want to use one of the pew Bibles or maybe you have a Bible on your phone, I would encourage you to open it up to Revelation chapter 10. And in verse 1, we see this angel coming down from heaven, and he's robed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face shines like the sun, and his legs are pillars of fire, and he shouts with the roar of a lion. This angel comes in glory, and there are definitely images and parallels to Jesus, but we'll discover in a little bit that this is not, in fact, Jesus. Then in verse 2, the angel has a foot in the sea and one on the land, and this is a picture of God's control and sovereignty over all creation. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that he speaks with the voice of seven thunders. Okay, this part I find super interesting because there's these seven thunders, but then a voice from heaven comes and says, "Don't write that part down." And I think it's wild that John tells us about like seven seals that we looked at a while ago, and then we're in the middle of looking at these seven trumpet blasts, and there's going to be seven bowls later. But something about these seven thunders that didn't get written down, what's that about? There's actually some really cool theories, some interesting theories, but ultimately we just don't know. And I think that's actually, it wouldn't be helpful to go down the rabbit hole of the different things that those seven thunders could be. But I actually find it encouraging to think that there are things that we're not supposed to know and leave it at that. As someone who definitely doesn't know everything, I take great comfort in the fact that there are just things that we're not supposed to know, that I don't need to know everything, and neither do you. So let's just let the seven thunders be whatever the seven thunders are and keep going. A voice from heaven also says to John in verse 8, he says, "Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me that little scroll. And he said, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey." So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So it says that God is about to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, but it starts with John eating this scroll. Have you ever eaten paper? That's weird, right? I remember in my youth pastor days, I was at a middle school event, and there was this kid just standing in the back, and he would just kind of like reach into his pocket, and he would pull out a sugar pack, and he would just eat the whole thing. And I could hear him crunching on sugar in paper, and he just kept doing this. Like, I don't know how, I think he must have eaten at least 12 or 15 of them just while I was watching. And I'm like, middle school boys are weird. If you're a middle school boy and you're in the room today, I apologize, but you are weird. And there's something about eating paper that is also weird. We're supposed to look at this command, this voice that says, like, that's strange. Eat the scroll? Eating a scroll is actually a throwback to a story in Ezekiel, one of the Old Testament prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, God told Ezekiel to eat a scroll which tasted like honey in his mouth. But later in Ezekiel, he experiences a bitterness, an anger, a disillusionment, a sourness. So what does this mean? I believe that this means that John, like Ezekiel, had to eat the truth and digest it for himself before he speaks it. To digest it before you declare it. And I think this is actually really good advice for us as followers of Jesus. We actually need to let the word take root in us, to actually transform us and change something about us before we start telling everyone else to be changed by the word. Yes, God does want to change the world, but he's probably going to change you first. We kind of want him to start with like Mark Carney or Donald Trump or your boss or maybe your spouse or a sibling. But really, he's probably going to start with you. He's going to start with me. At least that's how it seems to work in my life. And the message of God in this metaphor is sweet like honey. And when we hear the message of God, when we hear how God loves the world and how he sacrificed and gave his own life, how he serves his bride, the church, you and I, and we hear that God wants to give us new life, that is a sweet message. Matthew chapter 11 says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Like, that sounds amazing. That's what I want. Then, when we hear the teachings of Jesus that sound like this, we're like, yes, I can get behind that. But once we've tasted the goodness of God, we've tasted that honey, we see the way it's supposed to be. And we're made aware of the brokenness in the world, of the ugliness of sin, and how far from the mark we are as a human race. And then our response is like, oh, actually, this world isn't the way God intended it. I'm not living the way I think God wants me to live. There's this idea that we only know what crooked is we only know what straight is because we've seen what's crooked, right? And so there's something about like, how do we process the gospel in a way that actually allows us to see how ugly sin is? And so then we read verses like this in Colossians chapter 3 that says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity and lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And when we read verses like this, it can leave a bitter or sour taste in us. In God's will for us, we see this straight line. And when we look at our own lives, we experience a sadness because we see how broken and crooked we are and the world is. And I think that that's what's happening in John. He digests the sweet message, but then it allows him to see how twisted and broken things are. And that is sour or bitter. See, sometimes I only want to think about what I would call like the really cool, fun parts of following Jesus, like the idea that I am forgiven, that I'm given second chances, that God loves me and that eternal life is waiting for me. But sometimes I recognize I don't like the other parts about death to self, Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Be crucified with Christ. And I think that this idea, this bittersweet, is a reminder that we need to accept the entire gospel, all of it, the sweet and the bitter. I used to tell students that if the gospel doesn't occasionally clash or collide with what you naturally want to believe, then maybe you're worshiping a God made in your own image, right? Like there needs to be something that you actually come up against. Otherwise, it's just whatever you want it to be. And of course, the good news about Jesus is sweet, but there should be parts that taste bitter, especially at first, before we understand and see how they actually are about God's goodness. See, it's actually a message of great love that the world needs to turn from its evil. Like, that's a good message, but it's a hard message. So first, we have to be changed by it. We have to digest it. It's no good going to the world and telling the world the truth if we haven't first digested it and shown them what that looks like in our own lives. N.T. Wright says, eating the scroll is a vivid metaphor for the way in which the prophet then, or indeed today, can only speak God's word insofar as it becomes part of the prophet's own life. It may be nourishing. It may be bitter. It may be both. This is part of what it means to say that God desires to act in the world through obedient human beings. It's this living in the bittersweet. So that's the first scene. That's chapter 10, eating the scroll that is both sweet like honey and bitter enough to turn our stomachs sour. The second scene is in chapter 11 with the humility of the two witnesses. And so this is where we have the two witnesses. And I think it's interesting because John is commanded to measure the temple, right? And this is actually a hyperlink back to Zechariah chapter 2, where God promises, he says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it, referring to the temple. Now, I think it's important to remember that the temple, when John wrote this, had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed in around 70 AD. And so the temple didn't exist when John wrote this and when he sees them measuring the temple. And so what John is talking about is he's measuring the church. He's measuring us, the followers of Jesus, where God's Spirit dwells. And God measures us, the church, to remind us that he is our protector. He surrounds us and that it's him that is the glory in the church, right? However, this temple exists in a city that's experiencing violence as we continue. And we're told that the city is trampled on for 42 months. You ready to get into some numerology? Yeah, I thought so. So we have some numerology next, which, to be honest, represents limited evil. There's 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, which is a time times and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. Now, using an ancient calendar, which is only about 5 days different than our calendar, or at least with the number of days in it, 42 months equals 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, 3.5 years is half of 7, which we've already talked about in Revelation, is kind of like a number of completeness. It's a perfect number in biblical times. And so basically, the fact that limited evil, that evil is allowed to kind of do its thing for 3.5 years, is actually a sign that evil, you can do your worst, but it's actually only for part of a time. It doesn't go on forever. There's a limit and a boundary to what evil is able to do. Daryl Johnson says, this symbol refers to the whole time that the church is in the world, caught in the crunch of these clashing kingdoms. This is actually describing now, this 3.5 years, right? Like, it's now, it's when the church is caught between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and there's like a friction and a tension and a pushing up against and a friction of these clashing kingdoms. But evil has set limits of which God is in control. And I think that there's something very comforting and beautiful about that. Now, there's something really important in verse 3 of chapter 11, and that's that these two witnesses are in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a sign of repentance. And so we see that these two witnesses are humble. They don't go around the city just kind of arrogantly and hypocritically sharing God's truth. They've actually been transformed by it first. They come on their knees with a willingness to let God change them. They have eaten the scroll, as it were, and have allowed the bitterness and the sourness to digest in them. They're not just asking the world to turn to God, they themselves are turning to God. Repentance is a major theme for us to remember today. And during this time, the two witnesses serve as lampstands. Do you remember lampstands from earlier in Revelation? Does anyone remember what the lampstands refer to? The churches, yeah. And in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven lampstands, and Jesus is walking through the lampstands. And it's interesting because there's two lampstands here. So likely this represents the two churches that had no charge against them, that remained faithful in Revelation 2 and 3. Daryl Johnson says, the image of these two lampstands, the two olive trees or the two witnesses, is therefore a picture of the church under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God. So these two witnesses that we read about in chapter 11 are the church. The church prophesying, have a prophetic voice telling the world about God's truth. But there's a tragedy in verse 7 when they're martyred, right? It says there's a beast that comes out of the abyss and attacks and kills them. Now, this is super interesting, and we don't have time to get into it today. John kind of started talking about like the abyss and the beast a little bit last week. Today, we're mentioning it, but it's actually next week. Tim will be here preaching next week on chapter 12, and then after that, I'm doing 2 weeks on chapter 13, and then we will kind of unpack what this beast and the abyss and what that means a little bit more. But today, we're just going to kind of shelf it. Okay, so just take that interesting. There's your teaser to come back next week. But the world celebrates the death of these two witnesses that are killed by the beast. And in following Jesus' example, they are faithful to the end. And remember, we talk about like the bittersweet, right? And the bitter part of following Jesus that can turn our stomach sour, like, is this. It's a hard teaching and one that we need to wrestle with. Are we willing to suffer and have our faith cost us something? Are we willing to be faithful even when the world is against us and we're clashing with the kingdoms of the world, even when it costs us everything, even when it costs us our own lives? I think that this is how the churches that John wrote to would have read this, and I think it's how we're supposed to read it today. Now check out in verse 8, there's the great city where Christians suffer and their faith is described with three names. The city is described with three names. It's called Sodom, it's called Egypt, and the city where Jesus was crucified. So that was Jerusalem. These three cities all have something in common, and that's that they rejected God. So these three names are meant for us to see that they can actually be any city or any place that rejects God. These are cultures that have gone against the way of God. They're self-sufficient and full of evil. And as followers of Jesus, we're called to be witnesses, even in cultures where it may cost us something, even where we might have to suffer for our faith. But as we read, suffering and death are not the end. Even though the two witnesses suffer, there is hope, because in the following verses, it kind of mirrors Jesus' own death and resurrection, right? Because after 3.5 days, that limited time of suffering, where evil is allowed to do its worst, it says that God breathes life back into his witnesses, back into his people, back into the church, and resurrects them. In verse 11, the church receives God's life just like Jesus on Easter morning. God comes and gives life to his people again. The promise of resurrection is life reveals the heart of our mission, that we are not protected from struggle, we're protected through struggle, right? The witnesses fulfill their purpose by telling and showing the truth, even when evil is oppressing them. But I think it's really cool because with the seven trumpet blasts, the idea is like the people experience like how trusting in worldly things doesn't actually do it, but people don't actually repent. But here we see that witnesses who are transformed by the gospel, whose lives have digested the bitter and the sweet of what it means to follow Jesus, it says when they preach that people actually are led to the throne room of God. This scene ends not in defeat, but with people worshiping God. I think that's really cool, and we'll kind of come back to that again more in a second. Quick story, when I was in grade 7, middle school boy, I experienced what I defined as an injustice in my life. It was terrible. After a series of warnings, all of the boys' lunchtime sports equipment was removed after what our principal called misuse. I won't go into detail of what that means, but we had nothing to do at lunch. And I maybe have told this story before, I can't remember, but we got super bored and we were resourceful. So we decided to do what grade 7 boys would do. We decided to play a game of dodgeball, but we didn't have any sports equipment. So we were like, what do we have? And it's like, well, I have these rocks. And so we played a game of dodgeball with rocks, and it was intense, and never have I dodged more intently in my life, and it was a fantastic game of dodgeball. Now, we knew that the penalty for throwing rocks at each other was suspension, right? We were sure about that, and so we had one of the guys kind of standing around the corner that would yell at us when the teacher came, and the teacher did come, and he yelled, and we all stopped, except for four of us that didn't hear. And so I wasn't one of the four, but the teacher came across, caught the four people who were still throwing rocks at each other, and brought them down to the principal's office to call their parents and have them suspended. And I felt that this was wrong because these were my friends and we had all been playing dodgeball. And first of all, they shouldn't have taken our equipment. Misuse of sports equipment. What does that even mean? And so I actually rallied all the grade 7 boys together and I said, our friends are about to get suspended. What can we do to help them? And they were like, nothing. And I said, I think there's something. I said, what if we all go to the principal's office and we all confess to the crime together? There's no way the principal will suspend every boy in grade 7, right? And it took some convincing, but eventually I got this whole group of guys to walk down to the principal's office together. And we confessed to our crime. And very quickly, the principal came to her verdict. It didn't take her long at all, and she informed us that we were all going to be suspended. And I remember being 12 years old and standing there, and just the feel of like every guy's like eyes staring into my soul. It was terrible. And so we all spent the day at home the next day, and my good friend at the time, Kevin McNeil, he had his elementary perfect attendance record broken like 2 months before our grade 7 graduation. And I'm pretty sure Kevin's still mad at me. And so that was a big deal. But was it a good idea for us to all go and confess to our crime? I don't know if it was or not. Was it the right thing to do to try and help a friend who had this injustice happen to them? To be honest, I don't know. But I do know that sometimes it feels like the world is falling apart and we just have this desire to help. We want to bring about change. Are we willing to wear sackcloth, to be repentant, to confess to our sin, to be changed and do the hard thing to help those in need? When the world is filled with injustice, how do we bring a message of life? How do we proclaim a true gospel message of the forgiveness and love of a good God? In the text, the witnesses are raised to life. Here's what happens in verse 13. It says, at that very hour, so this is when the two witnesses are raised back to life. It says, at that very hour, there's a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors, get this, the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, right? The preaching of the two witnesses worked because when this horrible thing happens, 9/10 of the city repents and follows God. This looks strange at first because we think, oh, 10% of the city was killed. But I actually think that this is a story that is supposed to show us mercy. Back in the Old Testament, often it's just 10% who are saved and 90% who are lost. Sometimes that 10% is called the remnant in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, God saves 1/10, but 9/10 fall. In Amos chapter 5, the Lord says that in a city of 1,000, only 10% will be left. And so in Isaiah and Amos, we see that 90% die and 10% are saved. But in Revelation, because of the faithful witness of these two witnesses, 90% are saved, faithful Christians who are willing to first repent of their own sin and are then able to point others to Jesus. Faithful Christians who are willing to turn to Jesus and let that transform them, both the bitter and the sweet. Who are willing to eat the scroll and digest it and let it change them. Because of these humble witnesses, 90% of the city is saved. It's a great reversal. Again, we don't need to get hung up on the math in Revelation. It's a symbol of God wanting multitudes and great numbers of people to be found, to be experiencing his love. So here we see the effects of Jesus' followers who are filled with the Holy Spirit on earth, proclaiming the name of Jesus before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So that's what happens in kind of scene two. There is suffering, but in the end there is resurrection and people coming to know Jesus. And then the final trumpet. This is scene three. Like I said earlier, Revelation is a book about worship. When people come to Jesus, there is worship. Giving King Jesus our worship when times are good and easy and when we're under pressure, persecution and oppression. The goal of following Jesus is not a safe or easy life. Friends, I need to remind myself of that all the time. The goal of following Jesus is not an easy or safe life. Sometimes I live my life like I think that that is the goal. But the goal of following Jesus is that we have a mission to connect ourselves and others to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And that is allowed to be hard. In fact, it's supposed to be hard. The goal is that you and I, and that more and more people know and worship Jesus, to experience the life-changing power of being known, loved, and accepted, and changed by a God who loves us, a God who is so powerful that he can bring dead things back to life. How amazing is that? And like I said, this final scene is about worship. And so as I invite the worship team, I'll invite Claire and Tasha back up. I want to read the end of chapter 11, which is about worship. It says in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm." See, there have been six trumpet blasts up till now. Each one brought a form of judgment. But this final trumpet blast is one about the world becoming the kingdom of the Lord, where he will reign forever and ever, and the response is worship. As we've seen before in Revelation, when God shows up, there are peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and earthquakes and storms. The foundations of the earth shake in his presence. He is that wonderful. He is that powerful. He is that worthy. His love and power are so sweet to the taste. May we never forget that. But there's also a cost and a transformation that comes from following Jesus, a calling to be on his mission, to ingest the word, the full gospel mission in all of its sweetness, but to let that transform us and our lives, to accept the full bittersweet message of the gospel and to proclaim that message to the world. It's not through mighty judgments that the world comes to know Jesus. It's actually through two witnesses fully digesting and being transformed by the bittersweet message of God and then proclaiming that love to the world. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 4, where we see the throne room of heaven, and the words being sung and spoken again and again in heaven are, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I want to invite you to stand if you are able, and our response is going to be worship today. And I just want to remind you that we do have an amazing prayer team here. And so if you're coming maybe with something on your heart that you had when you showed up here today, you want to pray on behalf of someone else, I would encourage you to visit the prayer team. I'll be at the front as well. There's the prayer room in the back. And if something maybe in this text you're wrestling with, that's probably a good thing. It's probably a good thing to wrestle with this text, right? This idea of what it means to ingest both the sweet and the bitter of following Jesus. Maybe there's something that has been hard for you to digest that is leaving that bitter, sour taste in your stomach. If there is, we probably don't have great answers for you, but we would love to pray for you as you process that and as you walk with Jesus. But as we kind of close out right now, let's just do what the third scene talks about, which is just worshiping Jesus. So let's worship together.